So with that introduction, we'll ask Brother Jeremy to come forward to continue our study on the book of Joel.
Thanks, Brother Mark. All right. Well, good evening, everyone. It's a lovely night to be together around God's Word, especially in times like this where we see so much happening. Welcome back there. I see we have some Hamilton folk. But you're a little blurry to me. Believe it or not, my eyesight's starting to go. So we're in Joel. 2 weeks ago, there was a class that I gave, and it was on the last half of Joel chapter 1. Does anybody happen to remember something that was covered in that week? If you do, you have better memory than I. Yes.
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord. Yeah, good, good. So that's the key. There was really, you know, one phrase out of those first few verses that I had that really caught my attention. Joel introduces this phrase, the day of the Lord. Generally, as a theme, is the day of the Lord positive or negative?
Negative.
Very negative. Yeah. So the Hebrew word, the day of the Lord, I'm forgetting the Hebrew words now, but it is used a few different other places, but anytime it's translated, the day of the Lord, it's generally tied in with prophecy, and it's always bad. So that was kind of depressing, which made sense because there was a lot of doom and gloom in Joel in the last half of chapter 1. And lucky me, I got more doom and gloom today. So there's a lot of it in that first section of Joel. There's not much wonderful things going on. There's only the only wonderful thing is this call to action. Does anybody happen to remember what the call to action was?
Solemn feast.
Solemn feast, yes. Yeah. So the solemn fasting. It was this appeal to recognize the situation you're in. Remember, Joel is saying, look, the prophecies are fulfilled. The judgments of God are upon us. We need to change our behavior. We need to fast. We need to actually change and appear like we had changed, not anything artificial. And we have to appeal to God. And he's saying, but there's going to be more destruction and it's going to get worse. So it wasn't like appeal to God and everything will be fine. It was appeal to God so you might be delivered and survive what is coming, because what is coming is utter destruction. And it's this phrase, the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is supposed to strike terror into our hearts because it represents God's judgments. And they are always, in the context they're given, the final judgments. The judgment says, God said, this is it. This is enough. It needs to change. And he brings in this destructive force and wave to bring about a change and to save a remnant. So if you remember this, I don't have my fancy thing working right now, but here you have the last four kings right here. Josiah is the last good king. Jehoahaz here only 3 months. And then Jehoiakim, 11 years. And so when you look at the information and Brother Sean's class, Joel seems to be someone who prophesied during this period of time, that 11 years, Jehoiakim. And we looked at a few of those passages, and we'll look at just the context again, because I think there's more to be drawn from it, which is in the fifth year is when he cut up the scroll with the penknife, right? So about halfway through his reign, so he's rebelled from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's already come in and put them under tax and under subjection, but he's rebelled. And so at the end of his reign, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, comes and takes the kingdom again. His son Jehoiachin only reigns for 3 months, 10 days. And then Zedekiah is made king for the last 11 years. And of course, he rebels as well. And so they didn't keep any of their oaths. So the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he made them promise by God's name. So he's like, they won't blaspheme their own God. They won't lie if they make that promise, because the Word of God tells us how important promises are, right? If you make a promise, you must keep your promise. And it's in all facts of life. And so Jesus Christ, you know, emphasizes, you know, be careful with what you promise. So they didn't keep their promise. They didn't care, because at the end of the day, they didn't really believe God. So we're going to look at a little bit of the prophetic structure here in the day of the Lord. And in Joel, there's some interesting information that I think comes out of it when we look at this phrase, the day of the Lord, and how it's used, because it's actually used, what I would suggest to you as we go through it tonight, three different ways in Joel. So three chapters, and he uses three different ways. Now, does anybody happen to know how many times the day of the Lord's actually said in the prophet Joel? So the first time here is verse 15, right? We read that 2 weeks ago. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So it's certain. It's going to come. And so he's appealing to them that they might be in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's reign. The prophet Joel sent out the word of God, and he's saying, look, all evidence point to these things being fulfilled. The prophets have spoken of them. We are living through those first stages. Things are not good. They're not going to get better. And there's going to be more trouble until finally utter destruction. So he's warning it, but in his warning, he's actually giving a little bit more information. And what I'd suggest to you is he's saying that there's going to be a staged invasion. And that's what we covered a bit last couple of weeks. There's four locusts, right? Stages of the locust. And so we believe one stage at least has gone past, and there's three more to come. And that's quite possible when you look at the timeline, that Nebuchadnezzar came up three times after the fifth year of Jehoiakim. So the second time we see it in our reading here, in verse 1. So it says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. So now he's emphasized, so he says it's coming, declare a solemn feast. So that's the first appeal. That's the first warning. The second one is now it's at nigh at hand. Does anybody happen to kind of, is that an echo of another prophecy?
Amos.
There's a handful of them. Any others?
Zephaniah.
So there's a handful of prophets and prophecies that have this warning, this statement that it's nigh at hand. There's another one in the New Testament. It doesn't say it nigh at hand, but it's the same language, things that must shortly come to pass, right? So there's these warnings in prophecy, and it almost seems like God, when he puts all this information, he's not saying, don't worry, it's not in your life. He's saying, this is going to happen in your life, and you need to make a change in your life now. The time is running out. So let's look at some of this. That does not show the bottom half. Okay. The next slide has got more. Okay. Then we're fine. All right. So these are the five times the day of the Lord show up. I think I squeezed it on the bottom there. Five times here. We saw 15, 1 verse 15, 2 verse 1. And then the next one's 2 verse 11. So at the end here, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? But there's two more times, and we can't go into them too deeply because they're in other people's classes. And so we aren't allowed to do that. But we will do a little. Joel 2 verse 31. And what I suggest to you, Joel 2 verse 31, and we are going to spend a little bit of this time because this is a structure. This is a different day of the Lord. And then there's one in chapter 3, and I would suggest to you that this is a different day of the Lord. And so that might come across as quite confusing, right? But I think there's a rhyme and reason for this. And what it allows for is context for us. So this prophecy, even though there's always lessons to be learned from the things that have happened in the past, God's word is structured in such a way, and his wisdom allows him to foretell the future, he's able to give us a prophecy from the past that had direct relationship to them, and it has direct relationship to us. And I think that's pretty exciting as we go through this. So this is my suggestion, that there's actually three groups of the Day of the Lord, but the first three, which happen to be in my section, are all about then. All right, so the Day of the Lord is going to come upon Jerusalem. It was going to be utterly destroyed, and the Babylonians would take them captive, and they'd be in captivity for 70 years. And then the next two we'll see are to do with two other... here, I'll just go back quickly. Anybody want to guess? So if this is Babylon, and if I'm correct, who would the second Day of the Lord be speaking of?
Rome.
80, 70, yeah. And then the third?
Return of Christ.
Yeah, return of Christ. So I think that is the structure that we're given here. And when you look at those chapters, like I said, I can't go too deeply into chapter 2 or 3, at the end of chapter 2, because it'd be cheating. But they really are emphasizing two different time periods. And we will look a little bit more into that, because we want to kind of confirm that suggestion. And so what I would suggest here is that the concept is this idea, there's three more days. So there's a pattern of four. We covered that 2 weeks ago. Pattern of four shows up a bunch of times. And here he's saying there's actually going to be three more judgments to come. So he's now giving them kind of a structure. And it's not a structure in which I was like in 10 days from now and in 20 days, it's they would be, if they are in the first one, they've already experienced that. That's the confirmation. Then the next one would be at the end of Jehoiakim's reign when Babylon came up. And then only a couple months later when he had to come up again, take Jehoiachin. And then they know they only got one left. But it took 11 more years for that to happen. Well, less, because the siege was, I forget how many, 7 months or was it longer than that? I can't remember. But regardless, they were given a kind of a ticking clock. And so you can see this kind of structure here, this first judgment, this first locus, might include Pharaoh Necho. So for those that don't know, Pharaoh Necho came up. Remember, Josiah died in the battle, essentially against Pharaoh Necho. And so he just kept riding up to Jerusalem. And he sacked Jerusalem. He took what he wanted. And then he appointed the next king who didn't last very long. And then Nebuchadnezzar came and he conquered Pharaoh and the land. So what we infer, though, based on some of those passages, this call, this appeal for a solemn feast, is that perhaps Joel is prophesying during that fifth year. And then the next three... is these events, right? At the end of Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, and then when Babylon comes back at the end of Zedekiah's reign in the ninth year there. All right, so that's the suggestion. So let's look at a few things here. This phrase is nigh at hand, I think is very similar to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21. So if you go to Luke chapter 21, which is what prophecy? So it's Jesus Christ and he's on a mountain. Anybody happen to know which mountain? Olivet? Or Olives? Mount of Olives? Yep. So he's just outside Jerusalem and he's preaching to the crowd. And one of the requests, of course, was, you know, when will these things be? When will the kingdom be set up? And he goes through a long list of aspects of prophecy and the conditions. And part of that prophecy, like most prophecies, they have short and latter components. So there's a part which will be fulfilled soon. So then you confirm, I can believe this prophet. And then there's a long-term one. So you can trust that the long-term one will also come about. And so Jesus does this as well. And this one, very common interpretation for how we've understood this, is in Luke chapter 21, verses 29, 33. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree. So what do you think a fig tree might represent?
Israel
is the right answer. But trees are used to represent nations, right? And, you know, there's different symbols used for these types of things. and one of them is trees. But the fig tree is used of Israel. And obviously, the context of Jesus Christ in his conversation, where they're looking for the kingdom of God and the establishment of Zion, is this fig tree. So we can understand this. And then he says, when you see it shoot forth, so in other words, bud, you see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So what do we kind of gather from that phrase, nigh at hand then? I think there's at least two things that are important. If something's nigh at hand, what is it?
Soon to happen.
Soon to happen, exactly. But what else? There's another, I think, even more important lesson.
Imminent.
Sorry?
It's imminent.
Imminent, which is close, going to happen soon. But there's another kind of phrase. When you look at, he's saying, you know, spring. What comes after spring?
Summer.
And is it ever spring, winter? Well, sometimes it might feel that way. But it's always, it's guaranteed, right? Like it's just like the seasons, the next season's at its heel. And so that we don't have a doubt. We don't go, oh, spring's coming. It might be winter, right? Like we know summer's coming. And so it's sure. I think those are the two principles. It's soon and it's sure, because sure is more important than soon, right? Because soon is all finite time. And the time could be a day, could be a month, could be a year, but it's sure. So I think those are the two things Christ is saying, but he is trying to bring us to this aspect. And this is what's important is, so likewise, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, and this is where he reinforces time. He says, this generation, which generation? And I've colored it up so everybody could kind of get the hint. Which generation is he talking about? Was it the one he's speaking to literally? This is where it's tricky, right? When we're reading scripture, we read this generation, we go, oh, he's talking to the disciple, he's talking to the, and we know he has a short-term prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Is that the generation he's talking about? It's the generation that would witness the fig tree blossom. So that's the context of that. And that's tricky. That's why we always have to be careful when we're interpreting scripture. We want to let scripture interpret itself and bear the weight of all scripture, not just a single passage. It says, this generation that witnesses these things shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And there's that surety. He's saying this is sure. Oh, one thing I forgot there. The phrase there, nigh at hand, the Hebrew is karob, and it's actually used to join at the hip. And I thought that was interesting because God often, well, Hebrew specifically, but God often uses these phrases about the body, join at the hip, or the shechem on the shoulder, and they're to teach us these other aspects of life. And so these things are joined at our hip. And you know, if something's joined at your hip, you can't get away from it, right? Like it's right at your hip. And so this phrase, I think, is quite figurative of these sure things. Now, this back in Joel here, heaven and earth and doom and gloom. And so there's a bunch of doom and gloom, and I just want to pull this out, and we have a number of slides that are going to help us understand these symbols. So in Joel chapter 2, he talks about a day of darkness and gloominess. So it's a day of gloom, doom and gloom, day of clouds and thick darkness. And then in verse 10, the earth shall shake, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, remember, I suggested to you this first section of Joel, these first three occasions of the day of the Lord are referencing what time period? Sorry?
Babylon?
Yes, Babylon. So it's right then when Joel is giving the prophecy and the judgments are coming. And so did the heavens and the sun and moon go dark and the stars cease their shining? No. Yeah, the little ones did not. Okay. So If we understand prophecy and we apply the symbols correctly, we see, and we'll see a consistency as we go through. But when we see this language, we know what it's speaking of. If Joel was saying the end of the earth and everything, the sun, moon, and stars, everything's going dark, then his prophecy would have been the utter destruction of mankind, wouldn't it? But he's not saying that. He is using those symbols to represent something, right? And he continues that in chapter 2, verse 31, and also 3, verse 15. So there's a similarity between all of these events. And we want to understand what type of event is he's talking about when he says the sun, moon, earth, stars, and all this stuff. That's earthquakes and these kind of great changes in the constellations. In Acts chapter 2, does anybody happen to know what he might be quoting? Where is he getting his words from?
Joel chapter 2, verse 29.
There you go. So he's drawing attention to Joel, right? And he is saying what about that prophecy in Joel? Remember I said this day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2 at the end of the chapter is a period of time for Rome, right? It's the judgments against Jerusalem by Rome. And so here in Acts chapter 2, by inspiration, he's quoting Joel and he's saying this is being fulfilled today. And what part is he drawing attention to in Acts chapter 2? There's a couple parts, but first of all, how does he say this is now? And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit and they shall prophesy. So what's he drawing attention? He's saying this part is fulfilled. What was happening in Acts chapter 2? Holy Spirit gifts. All right. So Peter, he's saying, look, I've read Joel and this is the application. This is the interpretation of Joel chapter 2, the last part of it. He's saying that's happening today. So just like Joel the prophet, he's saying these things happening today. This is what's coming next. And Peter says, Joel told us what's coming next. He says signs in heaven, signs in the earth, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun, moon, all these events, right, are going to happen. And it's a day of the Lord. And so he's saying there's a judgment coming, just like Joel said. And this is the judgment which we recommend or highlight would be AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem by by the Romans. Peter also uses this language. And this is where lots of people in the world, regrettably, misinterpret scripture because they don't bother looking at the other prophecies and how they were fulfilled and answered. And so 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 to 13, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count, some men count slackness. So, you know, some men count it because, hey, you haven't done it yet. You're slack, right? And that would be true if God said he was going to do something yesterday and he didn't do it. But that's not the case. God has promised certain things to be fulfilled and other things to be fulfilled on the appropriate day. And so God isn't slack like man. He's long suffering. In other words, he's patient and he puts the judgment only when it has to happen. He's going to try every possible means to redeem and to change people's behavior. But the day of the Lord will come, and he says, as a thief in the night. And Joel had that exact language, thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, if he was speaking literally, and he's quoting from the same language from Joel, it means everybody would have said, Joel, you speak lies. The earth didn't shake. The sun didn't go dark. The moon didn't go dark. The stars didn't fall from the sky. None of that came about. And nobody interpreted it that way. That's modern philosophy. Make everything mysterious. No, it was figurative language that everybody could understand that represented the people of the day, the leaders, the religious, the political leaders of the day. And so it was a change. And he's saying, Peter's saying, this day of the Lord will come and it'll have those same elements of a great upheaval and a change in the world. And what is the big change? Well, he says at the end, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So you understand the context. He's saying the old heavens, the old earth is going to be transposed with the new heavens, the new earth. And what's the biggest difference? Righteousness. All right. So he's talking about a structural change in the world in which righteousness now rules in the kingdoms of men. And so that's the emphasis here. And we'll see that Joel's saying the same thing. So when Paul, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So Jesus Christ will return. He will judge the world. So it'll be the day of the Lord, the last day of the Lord, in which finally, in righteousness, these things will be done. And so this will be the biggest change, the biggest earthquake, the true eclipse of the sun and the moon and the stars, because now Christ will rule over the kingdoms of men. And we know Revelation picks up that language and it says there'll be no need for the sun, moon, and stars, right? It's not talking about literally. They're not all gone. He's saying that those figures, those leaders, religious and political, all of those leaders that don't rule in righteousness will be done away with, and Christ will rule. And now he will be the light by which the world might see true righteousness. So there's a structure here in prophecy, and this isn't new. The structure, of course, is there's a first part to confirm, and then latter part, at the very least, a latter part that is referencing or identifying what God will do in the last days when he'll bring about his kingdom. Interestingly, though, Joel seems to have three stages to his prophecy, and it's confirmed by those passages we've already read in the New Testament. So Joel chapter 2 is nigh at hand. So that's the Babylonian invasion. And then the end of Joel chapter 2, when it's another day of the Lord, this is Acts chapter 2, which we just read, because they are quoting it and saying this is happening now, and that's a Roman invasion. So that's about 26 years later from when Peter says it, right? Because Jesus Christ, rough math, about 33 and a half or so when he died, and then AD 70, right? So about 26 years later is the destruction of Jerusalem by by Rome. And then finally, in Joel chapter, so it should be 3 there, not 2. I think I got all the passages written wrong there. But he returns, and it's the Gogian invasion. So it's this beast-like system at the last part of Joel. So three-part prophecies. And here we just want to confirm that this is the case, because it's not just Peter that highlights this. In Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this is a different prophet. Malachi, he's saying that these events will happen before this day of the Lord, this one he's talking about. In Isaiah 40, verse 30-5, we get this language that we also understand represents the same period of time. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So he's speaking of a time when there would be this crying out to prepare people, and that God, the glory of God, would be revealed. Which gospel really hammers this home, chapter 1? Anyone want to hazard a guess? He talks about the glory of God being fully manifested, and we beheld him.
John
chapter 1, right? So John chapter 1 is using similar language. The glory of God's been fully revealed. And so that's what Isaiah 40 is drawing attention to. And the disciples ask Jesus about this. And Jesus gives them the answer. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? It's because they'd read Malachi 4, and they'd read Isaiah 40, and they were coming to the conclusion that according to prophecy, that Elijah the prophet would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now they interpreted that day as the kingdom day, and it wasn't. In fact, it was a judgment against them for their wickedness. But he says it's true. Elijah has come already, had they known it, but they had done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer. And so he was speaking to John the Baptist. So he was applying, Jesus Christ was applying those prophecies to his day, the day of the Lord. Now remember, all these days have similarities. They have patterns, and they speak of a greater day to come. But they have context in each period of, that we've kind of touched on. So this is the problem that we have, the challenge of understanding what's immediate, what's future. If only parts are fulfilled, how can we be confident about the other parts? And if somebody comes to you and makes a bunch of guesses, one of them's bound to be right? Maybe. So does that mean all the rest are right? So scripture actually tells us the basis of a prophet, right? You test what they say, but there's a second test as well. And what's the second test? It has to be fulfilled. That's the first test. So that whatever they say the short-term prophecy must be fulfilled. But so you can still, if you guess a lot, you can get right every once in a while. And, depending how critical it is. So does that mean, if I just start guessing every week and finally I'm right, am I a prophet? No. But what's the second criteria of testing a prophet? Something about something else they decide to teach. What else would they teach? False doctrine, right? They draw the people away. Then you say, if they don't preach or teach the things according to my word, then they're not a prophet. They might actually be something that's God sent as a lying spirit to test us, right? And so there's two tests. So one, they have to follow according to the principles of scripture, but also their prophecy must come to pass. And so each of these prophecies, what we want to understand is how confident could we be? And then obviously, if we're confident on that part, we should be confident in the latter. So this is what an unbeliever answers though. In verse 4, so these are scoffers, individuals that Peter says walk after their own lust. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the challenge is it's just a cycle. Yeah, sure, bad things come. You want to call them the day of the Lord, call them whatever you want. These bad days come, and then the next day it's another sunny day, and we keep on going. And it's, just nothing really changes. And so God, he's made all these promises, but we haven't seen, this great promise of the kingdom yet. So therefore, why could we trust him? Well, Peter gives us some indication of where we should put our trust. And he says, they're ignorant of the word of God and the judgments that have come in the past. And so that's the structure we need to look back at and say, these things happened and God warned us of them. So we should trust that the future prophecies also will come to pass. And one of the interesting things here, he says, is, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And this is about context and self-awareness. We are so absorbed in our short little lifetime that we can't even look past it. And that's we need to be aware of that deficiency within us. So is it reliable? Well, I think it's interesting to consider some of these things. So we have the judgment component is always fulfilled. So when we read about the day of the Lord, it's not something that didn't happen. The prophet said it would happen, and it happened. There's these great judgments against Jerusalem and against the nations, and they were fulfilled. Those judgments came. However, God was always able to bring a remnant. So it wasn't totally destruction and no saving. God was always saving a remnant. So that's a component that we can go look in those passages, we can consider historically, and we'll be assured that, yeah, what God said would come to pass came to pass, and he was able to save, right? And the structure of biblical prophecy keeps us focused on what God has done, is doing, and will do. And I think that's a beautiful component of Bible prophecy. It's not about, oh, let's win the lottery tomorrow. It's about what has God been doing, is doing, and will do. So prophecy conveys that whole message of God's capability each time. It's a reminder of the things that have gone in the past and the things that have been said. So it's the confirmation that today is the day and is the promise of this future to come. And this repetition in prophecy provides us this consistency so we can understand one from the next and we don't get lost and go, oh, symbols, too hard, too hard. They're repetitive, and it's a structure in which we can rely on. And the long-term hope, it's consistent. But this last one, I think, is more relevant. The current events are often contrary to Bible prophecy, all right? And why I say that is Pharaoh Necho, he'd conquered Jerusalem, he'd taken Jehoahaz away, and Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months. And he appointed Eliakim, the son of Josiah, as king, and renamed him Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar then conquered Pharaoh's army, and Jehoiakim then served Babylon for 3 years, which after he rebelled, and he reigned a total of 11 years. We can then infer that Joel's prophecy came in about the fifth year of Jehoiakim, or somewhere close to that time, which means the people were feeling the king pretty confident. He was in his winter house. You know, the Babylon, they're a long ways away. It took another 6 years before it came back. 6 years doesn't seem a lot, but you know, today, when I look 6 years in the future, that's a long time, right? It's hindsight that time becomes quite short. And so people are feeling a little bit confident, right? They're like, oh, Babylon's not coming back. And I'm sure they'd have lots of rumors. They'd have this rumor that, oh, Pharaoh, he's getting strong again. Pretty soon the Egyptians will be a force to reckon with. Oh, and you know, there's some trouble up in the north. They'll, you know, be too busy with that. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All these reasons that gave Jehoiakim confidence that he could rebel and not pay the taxes. He could just do what he wanted. So he had this confidence. I mean, Babylon's a long ways away. It's not like they can get on a plane and fly over. It would be months. And then by then we might come up with a new plan, right? So there was this evidence constantly that maybe what Joel said is not true. Maybe what Jeremiah said is not true. And if it was so assuredly without doubt, more people would have agreed with it, wouldn't they? So God always gives these prophecies in a context that is contrary to what people currently would see. And I think we can see the same thing today when we look at the return of Christ. There's always reasons to not believe. And it was so, you know, the situation, not just, you know, so limited to one person. Zedekiah did the same thing, right? He didn't want to serve Babylon, so he rebelled. He felt he could pull it off as well. And we know it wasn't just him. He had great pressure from other people who also had those interests. And, you know, for 2,000 years, the Jews have been cast out of the land of Israel. 2,000 years. So we live in a time in which Israel is once again in the land, which we know fulfills Bible prophecy. But for 2,000 years, everybody could have said, Bible prophecy is not true, right? 2,000 years they could have denied, and they could say, because you can't have these prophecies fulfilled because Israel doesn't exist. Jerusalem doesn't exist. God's not going to send an army down to Jerusalem. There is no, you know, Israel. It is all foolishness for 2,000 years. Nobody would have believed it. And yet God drew back the Jews into the land. And yet now here we are, you know, 75 years later, and is our confidence waned? Are we like, it's just another thing. Things just keep happening. It's just a cycle. Well, if we've come to that conclusion, we don't understand symbols and we don't understand prophecy. So let's just quickly look at this invader. So the language of God's judgment is like an oncoming darkness of night when the sun goes down, and the judgment of God is not for utter destruction, but rather fire to purge, and the utter destruction is those things that God is judging. So in 2 weeks, Peter will be picking up on the second part, and it introduces deliverance. And that's really the focus that God's bringing about here. It's destruction for redemption. He's destroying that which cannot be saved. And so now you have the defender, and I just some interesting things here that that got my attention is this language throughout Scripture of the defender, especially when it comes to Jerusalem. And it talks about them as a woman in travail, right? About to give forth birth to a child. And you have 9 months, right? Like when you're pregnant, you know you got 9 months. And yet the time seems to drag out, especially as you get closer to the end. And you know it's coming, but when it comes, it's always essentially a surprise. Well, unless you get a C-section scheduled, then it won't be. But it's always a surprise. But you know it's coming. And yet at the end there, it's like dragging on. It's all these different emotions and feelings, and yet surprise. And so I think that language is really captured the emotion of these events, this day of the Lord, these judgments that are coming. We know they're coming, and yet they are a surprise. They're like a thief in the night. And that word blackness is oddly translated blackness in two places. It's only used 2 times in Scripture, Nahum and Joel. It's actually the idea of it's flashing, or not brightness, but the other translations essentially are, pale in the face, right? You're just totally no color left. That's the imagery of the dead people. Like, just there's no hope, there's nothing. And this the word there is paru, and it's this absolute no hope. Now the invader, we know it's called locust in chapter 1, and also a lion in verse 6. And in chapter 2 here, which we read, it gives a number of different things, and we'll just look at them in a second, but horses is one of the other terms used. And so we'll see these in other prophecies very quickly. The aggressor here has all these traits: a great people and strong, destroyed with fire, appearance of horses, run like mighty men, climb like men of war, march without breaking rank, and unstoppable. And in King James, it actually kind of gives you an indication they're stabbed, but they don't even die. The other translations, I don't think the Hebrew necessarily conveys that. It's just the idea they're unstoppable. So you could put any kind of trap or, shoot arrows at them, and nothing stops them. They just keep coming. And then it says enters a thief, which we will pick up in Peter in a second again. But the defender has these traits: the earthquakes, the heaven trembles, sun, moon, stars are darkened. So the defender is those elements, those symbols. And that's the language that's consistent. And look at this. It's the same language we find in the sixth seal. So we don't want to, interpret the sixth seal right now, but I want to highlight that if we understand Joel's prophecies talking about Jerusalem and the destruction that occur there, and he uses this language, then when we get to Revelation in that sixth seal, we should also understand the symbols to be the same kind of things. We're talking about a great upheaval, a change in the political heavens and the religious heavens. What I appeal to you is to make sure when you're reading Revelation and other Bible prophecy, when you see the same language, that you know and understand that it's talking about the kingdoms of the people, the nations, and the rulers, and the priests, and it's a big change in the way the world is working. And so in Joel chapter 2, there in verse 10, it's talking about Jerusalem. So their earth, their heavens, their sun, their moon, everything's collapsing, and it's going to be replaced by a new earth and heaven. In that case, it's not an earth and heaven of righteousness, it's just a Babylonian one. But we know one day it will be filled with righteousness. And then the other place that these specifically, all of these aspects show up is also in Revelation chapter 9. And this is the fifth trumpet. So another, you know, heavily symbolic section of scripture, but it's the same language. So in Joel chapter 1, you have that lion, you have those chariots and fire, you have this aspect of running and climbing and marching, these horses. And in chapter 9 there, you have these exact symbols that show up. So just like we should understand Joel is talking about the Babylonian invasion, we should also understand that Revelation chapter 9, it's talking about a force, an invasion that's coming into the land. So heavens, ruling powers, earth, the nations, the people, darkness or celestial collapse, a change in the political structure and a change in religious structure. So you have to understand, where do we learn that the sun, moon and stars are all about ruling powers? Creation, right? What do we get told about the sun, moon, and stars in creation? It says they are made for a purpose. It says they are made to rule, right? So it's, he gives that interpretation for us right in creation. He says these things are made to rule for times and seasons. And shaking the earth is a change in the geopolitical structure. Now we know this not just because of Joel, but because we're actually told the answer in Isaiah, when Isaiah prophesies, he says, this prophecy is for Judah and Jerusalem. All right. So this is during the time of the Assyrian captivity or invasion. And he says, verse 2, O heavens, O earth. And if you didn't know yet, because verse 1 and 2, I know it's a huge distance apart to, you know, interpret two symbols. But my sarcasm hopefully is understood as, you know, we often don't have to read far to get the interpretation of symbols. We just have to go to verse 10 now, and it says, ye rulers, ye people, right? So Isaiah does a great job of interpreting symbols for us. So when we get to Joel and we read all these symbols, and then when we read Peter and he's talking about another day of the Lord, we don't get confused. It's quite straightforward. He's talking about this strange, this huge change, not a strange thing, this huge change in the world in which we know a day will come when Christ will rule. So Isaiah also does this language for us and this destruction. The Bible uses symbols as metaphors, earth and heaven. They represent rulers and people. And all good books actually use symbolic language to immerse the reader. So, you know, you don't read a book and it's just a bunch of bullet points. So how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murder. So this is the issue. God had made it to be righteous and it was horrible. And he continues, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. So that's how God is going to bring about a change. It's through judgment and righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens. See all these symbols that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And so God was going to burn those gardens and burn those oaks, destroy them, because they had forsaken him and had become murderers, right? And he continues about this utter destruction of burning. So that language is used to represent his judgments. And we see at the end of there, in verse 26, it goes back a couple verses. I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And we picked up that exact language in Peter, didn't we? He's talking about a place of righteousness. A place in which finally God might dwell with men. And we see the same theme, right? Numbers 14, verse 21, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And who gave us that quote? Who's the writer? Moses. Yeah. All right. So Moses is the first that says that statement. And then Isaiah says the exact same thing. And then Habakkuk also says the exact same thing. And they're all prophets. All of them providing us a picture of the future to come. at this time in which things will change, that finally God will rule in the kingdoms of men. So what we have here is this day of the Lord and God's army. And what I find fascinating about this particular phrase here, and this is our last slide, we're out of time, is God takes credit for this judgment. So this isn't some random thing. It's not just some repetition, some, you know, nations do things. This is God's army. And so this is the work that God is doing. He claims responsibility for the judgment in the invading army. They are tools by which he has brought to bear against the wickedness of Judah. And I think Peter, going back to Peter, is helpful here. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See the same language of all those prophets. And here's the appeal. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy? And the conversation is your life, your citizenship. If all these things are going to be destroyed and replaced, how does that appeal to you? How do you want to just live in this life and eventually that day will come? But we want to be looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. So they'll be destroyed and utterly done away. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we're looking forward to a time that will be different. But we have to understand that the judgments are coming, and the judgments are not good, but God can redeem those that rely on him and develop that manner of persons, right? That citizenship, our behavior, as just like Abraham, right? A sojourner. And so all our goals and planning should be on when Christ returns. It shouldn't be for today. Thank you for your time.